right, we're in chapter 22 of Joshua. A few things.
I got you, man.
Last three chapters tonight. Volunteer leads in prayer. Who wants to do that?
Oh, thank you, Mike. Merciful Father, we thank you for another day, Lord. We thank you for everything, Lord, giving us another day to walk more like your Son. We hope that all those that are in class tonight will listen attentively and that we will be able to take what we learned tonight and use it in our daily walk. Be with each and every teacher. This is our prayer in your Son's matchless name. I pray. Amen.
All right, so chapter 22. Last week we finished the last bit of parceling out the land with the cities of refuge and Levitical cities. And so everyone is being dismissed. Beginning of chapter 22, first 9 verses or so, Joshua pronounces reminder, warning, and blessing. Dismisses people of their inheritances. And of course, part of what that means is, and it's been a long time since this happened, because this takes us back to the book of Numbers, all the way back to the book of Numbers, which is 2.5 tribes, Gad, Reuben, and half of Manasseh. Their inheritance is actually on the other side of the Jordan. So, ironically, the book of Joshua begins with this miraculous crossing into the Jordan, right? Kind of a repeat of the Red Sea, kind of bookends the wilderness years and whatnot. But the irony is, a chunk of the nation, for them to go home, is actually to go back across the Jordan, which is kind of symbolically significant in the book, and ultimately, technically, outside the bounds of the promised land, as God intended for Abraham. And there's a couple of ways to look at that, but we don't have time to chase down the significance of kind of recognizing that tonight, because, we're going to finish the book. The fact that they have to go back across and they're outside the land. If you've ever been to Israel, the Jordan, of course today is really not much because it's drained further up, upstream for water. So, it's a major regional water system. Today, you got a lot of places in this country, the rivers aren't what they used to be, especially out west, because they're being tapped all the way upstream across states for water. And water rights are a big issue. And so they are in Israel and in that region. And so, but even back then, when the Jordan flooded, the plains in the spring, after the snows melted in the rainy season, the Jordan would flood. That's the time of year back at the beginning of the book. That was the whole point. That's why the book emphasized it was that time of the year. So if it floods, the whole plain goes under, and it really is quite a thing to move a mass of people across. And that's why the miracle and the dry land and God brought the water and all of that. But most of the rest of the year, there were lots of crossable places, and it wasn't that big a deal. So it's not so much just the impossibility, if you're going to live on the other side of the Jordan, the impossibility of getting back and forth. It's the symbolic and kind of mental and spiritual significance, right? Because, rivers, even if not bigger, there's still that sense of on the other side, right? Those of us who've lived in North Texas, the Red River, there's a psychological thing about the Red River if you've ever lived in North Texas. On the other side of that Derby Dragon, it's called Oklahoma. though, of course, Dallas is about grown up to the Red River. I'm almost remembering, I used to live up there, when Sherman used to be out. You had to drive out through nothing to get to Sherman, and now it's like, Sherman's a suburb. So there's just something about rivers. And so these folks go back on the other side of the river, and if y'all have read, what do they do that immediately alarms everybody back in the heart of the Promised Land? They build an altar. Now, what's the big deal? I thought worshiping God was good. What's the big deal? Another voice over here. Oh, Scott? Same thing.
Worship together.
Yeah. Ultimately, Deuteronomy made very clear there's going to be one central altar anymore, and you're not going to be doing this kind of altars anymore and whatever. And so it looks like immediately as they're being dismissed in the land of blessing and just, here we go again. They build it, and the text emphasizes it's a big altar. You can see on the other side of the river, big altar. And so the tribes, in the heart of the land, immediately put together a delegation of 10 tribes. And again, details matter. It's led by Phinehas. Why should you be nervous if... okay, so some of y'all did numbers with me, yeah. Why should you be nervous if, I mean, Phineas is a priest. I thought priests are nice guys. Phineas is leading the delegation. Why are you, well, why is...
He follows through.
That's a horrible pun, but yeah, well played.
He follows through.
My goodness. For those of you who don't know, Phineas kills people with spears. he runs people through.
He's a two-for-one guy.
Okay, we're all adults here, it's okay.
Sorry,
how do you use that? Bottom line is, Phineas has a lot of zeal. In fact, you know, remember, how impressed was God with Phineas for his zeal for things being exactly what God said they should be back in Numbers? Remember, what after Phineas finishes things? What does God say? Remember?
He's got my passion.
Yeah, he's got my passion and makes a covenant of peace with him, a covenant of well-being. You become an almost personal covenant with God, and God is impressed with this guy and his zeal. And again, going back to, you know, Numbers and Leviticus, that's what, you know, we forget. We think about priests as just sacrificing, or you know, if you really, you know, teaching the law. But priests were actually empowered to kill if necessary, to enforce the law. They were not, you know, they were not to be trifled with. And, you know, now, of course, you know, ultimately priests become part of the problem. Read the prophets later. But in theory, priests were empowered by God and expected to be the ultimate. If people are not doing what they're supposed to be doing, and there's, you know, there is no king and nobody's doing anything about this, priests were empowered to kill. And so Phineas gets what the job description implies. And that's, remember, back in Exodus 32, that's part of how the Levite, Levitical tribe, impressed God and got the priesthood in the first place, right? Is because when the golden calf incident happened, right after giving up the commandments, and which is, you know, the first thing is no other gods, and the next thing is no graven images, and here we are still at Sinai, and there's a graven image. And Moses says, who's going to do anything about this? And who shows up with swords?
Levites.
Okay, so we forget that aspect. So, yeah, if Phineas shows up, then this is serious. And we're going, you know, and if wrongdoing has happened, you know, this is not going to be a negotiation. Okay? Now, there was a hand I missed a second ago. Yeah,
well,
John.
I was just thinking, you know, on the way to Jordan, there was a excitement about what the people on the east side were going to, they were confused. They thought they were going to stay and leave them, but then there was a big truffle about all that.
Right.
So here we are again, you know, something that's happening.
Yeah, it is. You know, the irony is, I mean, of course, you know, Moses and God approved of this arrangement, but it has caused some speed bumps in the, you know, in it. So ultimately, Phineas shows up. They think that they're building another altar, and of course, in Phineas, you know, they give a speech about, you know, haven't you learned anything? You know, what I did back at Baal Peor, what happened with Achan? I mean, you know, have we learned nothing, guys? And the answer is, what's the answer? What did the tribe say that the purpose of the altar is?
Oh, it's just to remind us.
Yeah, it's not meant to be used. It's purely decorative. You know, y'all have decorative altars sitting around, right? In fact, what is the name given the altar?
Witness.
Yeah, witness. So the idea is, you know, we did had no intention. We understand that the actual working official altar is in Shiloh, where the tabernacle was in. That's, you know, the one place where God is to be worshipped. And so, what's their reason for building? So if it's not to be used, it's purely symbolic, and to be a witness, to be a reminder. What is the idea? So what is the ultimate motive then to do this? What is it? How is it a witness? What's it supposed to be doing?
It's to remind them of their relationship with God.
Their relationship with God, and that, you know,
that they're supposed to
worship,
I mean, with the others.
Yes.
Like, they're supposed to go
back. You know, and that's the thing, is because remember, the Jordan, it's not a big deal, but it's still, there is a boundary, there is a barrier. I mean, to this day, you know, the Jordan still represents a boundary internationally. And so there really was this whole a reminder that we are the unity of Israel. There is one altar. It's not over here. And so what are these people going to have to do if they want to, you know, keep this inheritance, keep this land? What are they going to have to do? Go to where the true altar is. And so it's meant to be a unifying witness. And it is interesting, you stop and think about it. This is a story of stone monuments. You know, we've been doing so much, county and civil planning for a couple of weeks in all these chapters. We forgot what happens in the stories. There have been stone monuments built all the way through. When they first cross the river, what happens? Stone monuments, in the river and on the other side, to kind of remind them at this place, and this is what happened here. And sometimes, some are more ominous reminders. When Achan is executed. What happens?
Pile stones.
As a reminder of what happened here. When they execute the kings, they were called the cave, what do? Pile up a stone. So we've been, actually, there is, in one sense, you can see in their heads, there is precedent for stacking stone monuments and reminders of various things, of significant moments, of significant things. And ironically, with the whole crossing of the Jordan, the first place, we've marked the crossing of the Jordan with the stones, you know, where it happened, and took stones from the river to put on the other side as a reminder of, you know, these stones came from the river that we walked across because of what God did. And so the idea of maybe stacking stones where we live now to remind us that, you know, again, this is a two-way street and we're to be where we're supposed to be. It's plausible. Regardless, it satisfies Phineas and the rest. They say, okay, if that's what it is, no harm, no foul.
You may have said that.
Correct.
But was also a reminder of the others.
Yes. No, thank you for that. I had not said
that. Of their relationships.
That's right.
Two-way, going back to what you just said.
Yeah.
Two-way street.
It is a two-way street. At the end of the day, it was to be a witness to both sides, actually, that we are one people again because of the boundary of the Jordan. And again, remember, you know, technically this is not part of the promised land. So you can, you know, just human nature, right? You know, you got Issachar and Zebulun and Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim, you know. What could be the mindset that easily develops from the central tribes towards the ones on the other side of the river?
Out of sight, out of mind.
Not us. Not real Jews. Not real people. So anyways, so ultimately the goal was to be one people of God.
And if they were going to worship at that altar, it would have been on their side of the river, not on the west side, which is where they put it.
Right. Ironically, that's right.
On the other side.
That's right. And that's why it was big. The whole point was to be visible, to be a beacon. All right, we got to move on. Chapter 23. So what happens here, chapter 23, we get chapter 23, 24, we get two final speeches, two kind of final admonitions from Joshua to the people. And there's a couple ways to look at these final speeches of Joshua. And what's this? There's really three. There's really, you know, the speech in chapter 22, verses 1 through 8 or 9, whatever that is, where he dismisses the eastern tribes. Then you've got the speech in chapter 23, which is really kind of to the leaders, you know, chapter 23, kind of more addressed to the leaders. You know, you look in verse 2, it's explicit, you know, he's talking about Israel, it's elders and it's heads, it's judges, it's officers. So the emphasis is on a speech to the leadership class in particular. And then chapter 24, this other final speech, you know, chapter 24, he gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, summoned elders, heads, judges, the officers of Israel. Chapter 23 seems to emphasize the how. You know, that how is he to be served? By being faithful to the law. What chapter 24 seems to emphasize more in his final speeches is serve God alone. So more, you know, from just a focus on the law in chapter 23 to just at the end of the day, he really hits in chapter 24, don't intermarry with the Canaanites, stay away from the idols. You know, so how in chapter 23, who in chapter 24, emphasizing worship God alone. The other interesting thing about the two speeches is the location, geographically, where we are at. Because chapter 24 emphasizes that this final speech, it happens in Shechem. Now, why would it be significant that this last speech that really emphasizes not just, you know, how, make sure you're following the law, following the owner's manual, but emphasizes God and God alone, the who, far more. And the risks to your soul, exclusive worship of God. Why do this at Shechem?
That's where Simeon Levi killed all the Shechemites.
That is one of the things that happened there. That is right. You know, ironically, yeah, that's where Simeon Levi got kicked out. No.
It's home territory.
But it is home territory. What else can we say about it? It does play a role in Genesis. That's one role, but there's an earlier one in the stories in Genesis where Shechem becomes relevant. Anybody remember? No. It's even earlier than that, though. Chapter 12. And if you go to chapter 12, who are you dealing with? You're dealing with Abram. And if you're in chapter 12, what are you dealing with? Some of the earliest articulation of God's promises to Abraham. And what's with the emphasis here late in Joshua? The promises have been kept. So if we go to Shechem, we're getting back down to, you know, just absolute foundational God, Abraham promises kind of situation. I'm in chapter 12. You know, first few verses, you remember how the chapter begins. God comes to Abraham, leave your country, your kindred, your father's house. Go to a land I will show you. I'll make you the great nation, make your name great, you'll be a blessing, and so forth. Verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. He was 75 years old and departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, all their possessions they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they had passed through the land of Canaan, verse 6, as he passes through and comes into Canaan, look at verse 6, he comes to Shechem, to the oak at Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, the Lord appeared to Abram. And where is he at? Shechem. And to your offspring I will give this land. And then what does Abram do there? Oh, wow. Shechem is where kind of first actual zip code were given for Abram in the promised land. Owns nothing yet. Don't even have the cave of Machpelah yet. But his first kind of got an Airbnb to first settle down and get off the road. And God appears to him and says, this is going to be your land. And he builds an altar. In other words, the first place where Abram worships God in the land. Shechem. What's been the emphasis here since the end of really chapter 21? You know, the promises have been kept, the promises have been kept, the promises have been kept. And so as Joshua's about to die, this is because this is it for him, right? This is, you know, Moses had Deuteronomy in his swan song, that's it for Joshua. And there's going to be no centralized leadership for a while. There's just going to be priests. Because ideally, if the people did what they were supposed to do and the priests did what they were supposed to do, you weren't going to need prophets and you weren't going to need kings. If things had gone. So this is the end of the leader of that kind of a leadership class for a while. You know, we get in the book of Judges, and you know, just like in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it's great. We're in the garden, blessing, land. And then comes fall. Joshua is Genesis 1 and 2, creation, blessing, put in the land, blessed in the land, called, you know, then Eden, now Canaan, and then the world always comes. Fall. And once comes fall, he judges. God's going to raise you up. So yeah, there will be some centralized leaders, but they'll be raised up because of the fall. Not because, you know, ideally, we're just going to have priests, you keep the law. If there are any hiccups, the priests will handle it, you know, Q. Phineas and guys like him. And so this is the end of these kind of, you know, spirit-filled, God-raised-up leaders. And so Joshua takes them back to Shechem, where the story began in the land, where Abram first had an Airbnb and an altar. And that's why we're gonna, at the end of this chapter, we're going to have three burials. Joseph, Joshua, and Eleazar, at the end of that generation. And that's why. Because all has been fulfilled. It's kind of just goosebumps. I don't even realize kind of, you know, the long story arc that's coming to an end here. All right? So let's list a couple of things about the speeches. And this does qualify as finishing. Look, if Bannon can do themes and say he finishes books, this counts. All right. So chapter 20, I want you to notice a couple things about this speech. Again, the emphasis, is, especially in chapter 23, is on the how. How are you going to serve Yahweh successfully? And in both speeches, there's a bit of historical review. For the sake of time, we're going to do the historical review. But I won't go down. Let's see. In chapter 23, I want to pick up in verse 6. Therefore, be strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the left hand nor to the right, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling. That word cling, by the way, same word, if my memory serves me. I did not read this in Hebrew this afternoon, but my memory serves me. This is the same, well, yeah, as one does, I know. But this is the same verb in Hebrew that's used back in Genesis 2 of a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave. If my memory serves me, this is the same verb. And so anyways, you know, that strong, you will cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great strong nations. And as for you, no man had stand before you this day, you know, and so on and so forth. But the emphasis there at that point is the book of law of Moses. Now, one of the things I want you to notice about this, number one, the book's ending the way it began, right? Chapter one was God say to Joshua beginning, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. And when you do this, you will prosper. You will have good. of success in the King James translation. The law of the Lord is everything. The how are we going to stay in the land and be blessed and be what God created us to be? The book of Law of Moses. Next thing I want you to notice, though, is Joshua even recognizes that there is a sense in which Revelation ends. You know, I mean, yes, I know it's an inspired book. And by the way, the book of Joshua never says Joshua wrote it. You know, we don't actually know who wrote it. And Joshua certainly is inspired, and God speaks to him and whatnot. But yet, Joshua is not a scripture writer as far as the Bible reveals. The whole idea is, but Joshua knows where the real authority is. Where's the real authority? In scripture, and what he's done and what he says doesn't rise to that level. Where do you turn to? You turn to. So this idea is, there's always a canonical principle, you know, that you know, modern times, you deal with people today, well, you know, the Catholic Church in the 4th century or 5th century, you know, just decided what books were in the Bible to consolidate their power and cut off all these other apocryphal gospels that, you know, speak spiritual realities that mean something to somebody, you know, whatever. It's just, you know, so it's really, there is, you know, the idea of a canon of a limit. Now, here's even the Old Testament, Joshua saying, guess what? Doesn't matter what you think or what you bought at Mardell. Well, Mardell's is gone. Lifeway. Does Lifeway still exist? Amazon, fine. wherever you get, you know, wherever you're tempted by your religious books, you know, it doesn't matter what somebody writes or thinks or feels or their lived experience or their, you know, whatever. There is a place you find the Word of God that determines everything, and that's where you go. Stick with the law of the Lord, and to that end, and again, you'll see this in chapter 24 as well. But to that end, when you drop down, verse 11. So be careful to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations being among you, make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, a whip on your sides, thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Cue the book of Judges, and ultimately cue the book of 2 Kings and Chronicles for that matter. Judges is a down payment on this. And it starts an arc that Kings ultimately finishes with, they do perish off the land. All right. That's probably enough, I think, for chapter 23. Because I do want to spend a little bit more time in verse 24. I do want to read verse 14 a little bit further. Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and your souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All has come to pass, not one of them has failed, but just as the good things the Lord your God has promised concerning you have been fulfilled to you. This is why verse 15 matters and why we stayed here. Everybody loves talking about the faithfulness of God and the good stuff. But if God is faithful, Joshua says, to his word, what that means is not just that God will, you know, God promises good stuff for you, he'll do it. Verse 15, what does he remind him? God is also faithful in what way? In what sense?
Harmful.
He's faithful to his word consistently. And part of his word is, you know, not just heaven, it's also hell. Part of his word is not just blessing, it's also curse. And if God is faithful, then you have to respect consequences as much as you respect blessings or desire or covet the blessings. God is faithful, and God is not, you know, as the New Testament famously says in several places, he's not partial. We may be, but he's not. And I mean, that's part of what you know, I think Paul was getting at when he writes to Timothy. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, it's not Calvinism, once saved, always saved. What does Paul mean? What he means is even if you're not faithful to him, he's faithful to what he said on both sides of the coin. Beware. You may waver. You may change. You may change your mind. You may change your. You may not keep your word. God is faithful. And that cuts both ways. So.
He's not slack concerning his promises. No,
and that's exactly. And at the end, and as Joshua's emphasizing here, you know, it's done. Not one word has failed.
What did Paul say this in 1 Timothy 2 about Jesus that he cannot deny himself?
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. Yeah, they're God is consistent in his nature. And so, you know, his nature is merciful, but his mercy has limits. And so, yeah. All right. Yeah, and he hits really hard. I guess, you know, one thing we do notice, he hits really hard intermingling and intermarrying. It's hard to overstate one of the major vectors for the spread of sin and worldliness is family. Right? How many people have compromised themselves over a spouse or what their kids do? How much harder is it not to do that when you marry a non-Christian? It's, you know, it's not just, you know, look, give me a proof text somewhere. Part of what happens when you are the people of God is you don't just have to be told explicitly, or you say, you know, if God didn't tell me explicitly I can't do something. There's just, there's a whole spirit, there's a whole mindset, there's a whole wisdom. You know, we forget sometimes, like in Galatians 5, you're listening to works of the flesh and things like these. In other words, what Paul is saying is, once you get into the mind of God and then think like God thinks, God doesn't have to give you the exhaustive list. Well, you know, technically gambling's not on the list. Show me a verse where gambling, yeah, but you know, God's telling you, if you're thinking the way I think, you know what I mean. You shouldn't be gambling, right? We get that with our kids. I can never make a list of rules long enough to keep my kids out of stuff I don't want to be in. At some point, I expect that the minds I'm trying to teach them, the wisdom I'm trying to teach them, the goals I'm trying to teach them, will keep them out of the casinos and out of the, you get the idea, right? You know, God's saying, if you're really trying to seek me and my ways and my mind, you know, and things like this, you get the idea. This list is not to give you the idea, don't be doing that stuff. If your heart's right, you really don't have to be told, I can't do all of it. And so here's, again, just this whole, why would you want to risk losing your distinctiveness? Part of what we forget. Remember, what does Jesus say? You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its, then it's good for nothing. To be a Christian, one of the most important words in the Bible that we forget, that Old and New Testament God's people are called to be, it's not just righteous, it's holy. And that word holy doesn't just mean moral. We can put that into a moral term. It is a term for separation. You are to be separate from. Separation. Not just don't do what they do, don't want what they want. You know, Deuteronomy, don't look at how they worship and even decide to worship God that way. Don't go through, we have some ideas how to beef up our church services. So, we'll still worship God, but we're going to do what the Canaanites do when they worship their gods. God says, don't do that in Deuteronomy. Don't even do that. Even if you're still worshiping me, you worship me in my way. Stay separate from them. Because, again, a mindset creeps in. Not just specific wrong, sinful deeds, kind of checklist mentality. A mindset creeps in that is not holy. And eventually, there will be problems that creep in. Yeah, Joel.
Yeah, it makes me think of Peter's kind of big vision of partakers of the divine nature.
Yeah, that's right.
That kind of blows my mind sometimes.
That's a great phrase. Yeah, and again, the whole idea is, God intends for us to be like him when all of a sudden, no, we don't get to be him, but he wants us to partake in his nature. In other words, so righteousness, to long for rightly ordered things. Rather than just, if God didn't say it's wrong specifically, I can participate in some sort of worldly disordered thing. That if you're really growing in God's ways, you would sit there and say, why do I even want to be part of that? Right?
It's like putting on the mind of Christ, so yeah. We develop an appetite to love the things that God loves,
yeah.
And to hate the things he hates.
Right. Well, and it's part of what, things that we forget in the Bible. Maturity. The goal is maturity. Paul says in Ephesians 4, he gave them apostles and apostles and prophets and then pastors and teachers and evangelists. Gave them these roles to what end? To produce maturity in God's people. And she's talking about this maturity. At my age now, you don't have to tell me not to play with dolls anymore or play with whatever. You know why? Because I would hope that at my stage of life, I am mature enough not to have to be told not to do that, right? I long for more complex, more mature, more higher entertainments than, sitting in my bedroom playing with action figures after Amanda goes to sleep at night. Right? That's the funny about having kids, by the way. Yes, you do that stuff and it's okay. but once you get the point, right? I have matured to the point where I'm not interested in doing that anymore. My pleasures, my interests, my desires are in a different place. And, I remember when, Christmas morning, opening presents, my parents were like, we just enjoy watching you do it. I'm just thinking, number one, you're lying, and number two, that will never be me. And then you have a bunch of kids, and guess what is the best part of? Yeah, sitting there watching your kids, and their smiles, and their excitement.
Grandkids are better.
No. No, right on the point, man.
Yep.
Oh, we don't get closer to that anyway. Not too close yet, though. This is on the internet. That's not good.
No.
But you get the point. You know, if you're maturing, there gets to be a point where I don't have to be told not to. You know, and that's, so here's God telling those people. You know, once it's if you're growing, and becoming more like me, there really is a point where. You know, but what's one of the biggest vectors for the spread of sin? Relationships. Not just my own. You know, I want to do this. Relationships. We imitate, and we like to please. That's what we are. We are imitative. And that's why boys are so destructive in their teen years, man. You know, that looks like fun. You know, nobody, he didn't get hurt. They're imitating. You know, so we're adults. We are. That's what marketing is. Show you a picture of a nice car and somebody driving it. Well, he looks like kind of professional status. I got. Should be driving that too. We are imitative and we are people pleasers, which means relationships are dangerous for us, especially relationships with people who are not of the mind of God. And again, family, you know, I've been in this a long time. I've seen a lot of people compromise themselves over stuff in their family. Can't bring themselves to say it's wrong anymore because a family member's doing it. 10 years ago they could, but now the family member's doing it. One of their kids is doing it. Well, you know, it's kind of a gray area. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't say you can't gamble. Because now my kid goes to Vegas every other weekend and plays on poker tournaments or whatever. Now I can't say it. See how this works? And so here's God coming and saying, look, just stay away from these people. You're separate from them. Don't do this. Of course, eventually, it's not just the people are doing it. You know, like a king's doing it, right? What was Solomon known for? Marrying every, you know, and as he married these women, what did he do for them?
Allowed them to build
altars. Yeah, build altars and build temples for their gods. You know, he didn't just build Yahweh's temple. He did a lot of God building, temple building. So anyways, you get the point. Chapter 24. Last bit here from Joshua. Chapter 24. Flip the page. Let's see. Let's pick up again. You know, this, like the other one, starts with a bunch of, you know, reciting the history. First 13 or so verses. Let's pick up chapter 14, though. Because what's really different in this one, too, is whereas chapter 23, that speech was just admonition. Don't do this. Beware. Chapter 24, as Joshua's got one foot in the grave, literally at least, flat out asks him to make a decision. Flat out says, you got to make a choice. Puts that issue on the deal. Flat out, make a choice. Verse 14. Now therefore, fear Yahweh, serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. And again, we read too fast sometimes, but you know, I got to finish. We see the serve. The modifiers matter. Sir, it's not just go to church. It's sincerity. You really mean it. You're really in on this. And the other one?
Truth.
Faithfulness.
Yeah.
Commitment.
Yeah, commitment. You know, worship him the way he's supposed to be worshipped. Again, you know, even if you're worshiping him, don't do what the Canaanites do. You know, Canaanites cut themselves when they worship their gods. Don't you be doing that. Canaanites sacrifice babies to their gods. Don't you be doing that. Mean it and do it his way. I mean, we spend this out a lot more, but you get the idea. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Again, because at the end of the day, it goes family by family. That goes back to part of what Banny and I were getting that Sunday night. You know, maybe not how clear it was or not, because I know what we meant, but I don't know what you heard. The church certainly wants to do what it can for our young people. But at the end of the day, you know where this church's health begins and ends? Home by home. Home by home. And I want you to notice, too, the husband/father is the tone setter on this. What's Joshua say? Well, my wife and I talked about it, you know, and she's a little bit partial to something. Now, what does Joshua say? Right. back in the Garden of Eden, who does God talk to?
Adam.
Who does he give the commandments to? Adam. And when Adam tries to blame Eve because Eve didn't want to serve the Lord correctly and truth, God says to Adam, because you listened to the... Okay. It's up to husbands and fathers to set the tone and hold the line. And Joshua says, you know, look, I'm telling you all to make a decision, but in my house, this is how it's going to roll. All right, keep reading, though. Verse 16, the people said, well, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us up in our fathers from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight, preserved us in the ways we went among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said, come on, guys, let's be real.
Last sentence. Yeah. Put them away.
You are not able to serve the Lord your God, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord, serve foreign gods, and he will turn and do you harm and consume you after doing you good. And the people said, no, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve him. They said, we are witnesses. And he said, again, look at verse 23, and draw that line back to, all the way back to, verse 14. What did he say in the second half of verse 14? It's easy to miss because you think he's just being rhetorical. But what's he saying in verse 14? And what's he saying in verse 23? If you say, oh, we're going to do this, what's he saying in verse 23? What does he seem to be saying he knows?
They're already involved in it.
And by the way, later prophets will confirm.
Trust and verify.
It's hard to keep an idol free home. It really is. It really is.
So his first sentence, he talks about Abraham.
Beyond the river.
Serving God, beyond the river, and that he had them and worshiped them too. It started from the very beginning.
Correct.
And now we are, 800 years later, and we're still doing it.
It's funny you say that, because this is one of the easily overlooked parts of Abraham's own story, because ironically, we usually just pick it up for VBS purposes in chapter 12. But if you go, we're going to get caught. There is a place that emphasizes that before God called Abraham, he served idols. Abraham had to learn this lesson himself at the beginning of this journey. And so, by the way, so that's actually, I don't know if you caught this, but that's what Joshua is getting at when he says, verse 14, the way God said, your father served beyond the river, and if your Bible should be a capital R river, what he means is beyond the Euphrates. In other words, when Abram was still in Mesopotamia, that's what he's literally saying. Abraham had to do this at one point to become God's guy. Abraham's descendants have to do this as well. And I'm kind of dropping a hint. This is the trick of preaching, right? I try to drop hints sometimes, and then sometimes you realize that people heard the exact opposite, or the people you were hoping would hear something are doing the same thing next Sunday. Just hypothetically speaking. And as you begin to realize, I'm actually talking about you and what you're doing, right? We do this with our kids sometimes. You kind of talk generically at the dinner table, and then the next day they do it again. And so finally you have to go to that kid and say, no, I'm actually, you stop doing this. Yeah, we've all done that. And then by the way, elders and preachers have to do that too sometimes. Nobody likes having names named and things pointed out too strongly, but the reality is, what I have learned after 30 years of this is, if you don't get a little specific and a little rough sometimes, guess what folks don't do? Realize you're talking, I remember a preacher one time talking years ago about, he wanted to start preaching the same sermon every Sunday, and as people complained, what he wanted to say was, well, when you start doing what I'm saying, we'll move on to the next one. I have never been that brave because I am not Joshua. but we get the point, right? All of us get the point.
Well, Rebecca or Rachel? Snuck on the hour.
Rachel kept her father's idols. Yep. Yep. Yes, ma'am.
I see it in 18 where he said, the people said, we're going to serve God. And Joshua told them in 19, you cannot serve God because he's a holy God.
Yeah.
You're saying you're going to serve, but you can't do that.
Well, and part of as the bell rings, understand what he's saying when he says, for he is a holy God. What he means by that is, no, you guys aren't getting it.
Yeah.
When he's holy, what that means is him alone. Remember, the basic commandment, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. That begins with, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Well, it doesn't just mean is, that he's not the Trinity doctrine. What he means is, there's one God. You cannot have him and anything else. And so when he's holy, what he's saying is, guys, no, you're kidding. So you're not getting me. Listen, the other idols have to go. But we still do it today. Family, career, money, you name it. I mean, you know, everybody, we're all struggling to keep the idols out of our homes. All right, we're done.